We're continuing together going through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 29 this morning. Boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin there. You can follow along. You have a place to ask questions if you'd like to as well. Before we go to God's Word, let's go together in prayer. Oh, Father God, you have promised that the Word which goes forth from your mouth, from your hand, will not return empty, that it will not fail to accomplish what you desire. And so, Lord, we ask that you would send your word to us as we come to receive it this morning. We ask that you would grant us, Lord, to know and to understand, to apply your gospel, that we would not be the same this morning because of our encounter with you through the scriptures this morning. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the movie came out, a book came out first, actually, back in 2009. It's becoming a movie, I think, last year. The book was for teenagers. It was called The Maze Runner. I know probably many of you have not read it. Just real quickly, The Maze Runner, it starts out this teenage boy. He wakes up. He has no memory except his name is Thomas. And he's in a forest glade. There's other teenagers there. And there's this gigantic, very foreboding, scary-looking maze with moving walls and horrendous, horrible, violent, carnivorous creatures keep coming out of this maze. It shuts off at night so they can sleep in peace, but during the day they're running for their lives, and they've figured out they've got to get through this maze to escape. So they spend their days running through a maze with moving walls, trying to avoid getting eaten, trying to figure out a way out, hence the name The Maze Runner. Now, life is not that harrowing for us. And if you think your life is that harrowing, you need to come see me. We need to get you some help, okay? Maybe me and Dr. Gonzalez can help you deal with those things. But overall, Ecclesiastes has been using this metaphor of life is like a maze. That life under the sun is a labyrinth, or it's a maze of frustration. We're constantly seeking a better path out. We're searching for relief. The only escape we have, Ecclesiastes is trying to show us, is to do life from the perspective over the sun instead of under the sun. From the perspective that can see the whole maze. From God's perspective, or what the Old Testament would call wisdom. So with that in mind, let's go now to our text. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 19 through 29. This is God's Word. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is God's Word. Okay, so this passage is this pastor philosopher's personal journey. He's looking at his own life to see the wisdom, to see the folly, and he wants us to get help from his life. And I love this passage because he's very honest. Wisdom is honest. It acknowledges mistakes. And so while wisdom laments the sins of the past, we're going to see today, it isn't paralyzed by them either. Wisdom has hope to move forward in the maze of life. And that gives us our theme for today, what we're going to talk about. And if you remember at lunchtime, if you want to, what was the sermon about again? You can kind of talk it up this way. Here's what we're going to look at. As we run this maze under the sun, wisdom gives us understanding of our dead ends and hope for our escape. It gives us understanding and hope. I don't know about you, but as I deal with the frustrations of life, I could definitely use more understanding and more hope. So hopefully God's Word will give us that today, because when you're in a maze, you need wisdom to press forward to the escape. And usually that wisdom comes based on the wisdom of looking back at your mistakes and learning from them. So let's look at this passage together. We're going to jump in actually in the middle of the passage first. We're going to look at being lost in the maze under the sun. I want to start there in verse 25 because I want you to understand what's going on here in this passage, because it's a little weird. So the picture is life under the sun is a labyrinth. It's a maze. It's constantly changing. It's very frustrating. There's dead ends everywhere. And he is making the case after six chapters of showing what doesn't work. He's making the case now to kind of show you a way out, what does work. So in verse 25, he says, you know what I did? I turned my heart to know wisdom, to really search it out, to really seek it out. I want to get some wisdom. He's going to use his own life experiences to help us. Now, how many of you, this is class participation time, how many of you have actually done a maze on a piece of paper at least once in your life? Please raise your hand. Okay, everybody should raise your hand. If you haven't raised your hand, there's a problem there. Okay, now, how many of you have actually been to a real-life labyrinth? Okay, cool. Okay, or maybe, if not that, how about a corn maze? Right, there we go, right? What makes it so much harder than the piece of paper maze, right? Because even if it's a really intense, challenging one, I mean, you're going to get through it. It's not that hard. See, the difference is, in one, you can see the whole thing, right? In the other, you're smack in it, and you don't know what's around the next corner. You get disoriented, and you're like, where am I? Especially if it's a good one. That's what he's talking about here. He goes, look, man, life under the sun is being in this massive corn maze. But wisdom comes from over the sun, from God's perspective. It's looking at the whole thing, and it can help guide you out. That's what he wants us to see. So look with me at the children's translation of verse 25 so we can understand where he's taking us. Here's what he said for the boys and girls. He said, I decided to use wisdom to examine my own life. I really wanted to understand how I've tried to make life work. You see, boys and girls, we all try to make life work, don't we? You know, with school starting up, many of you are a little afraid about this year. You're hoping you get into the right friend group. Because if you have the right friends, maybe you can make this year better than last year, right? That's what it means to make life work. You're going to try something to have a better time. And we're all trying to do that. Aren't we, Mom and Dad? We can tell our kids that. We're all trying to make life work. And here is what the writer says he's going to do. He's going to examine wisdom. He's going to dig into some of the folly and foolishness that he's done, that he now sees as madness. And from that folly, he's going to try to understand. Now, again, we need to make sure we're in the same language. Folly to them meant a life that would end in their own destruction. Wisdom meant to lead a life that others would want to be like, others would call successful. So in the culture of ancient Israel specifically, it meant to live a life under the instructions of God. That was wisdom. And so in ancient Israel, folly was to receive the instructions of God and say, no, not for me. I don't like it. I'm going to try my own path. That was folly. So the idea of madness then was seeing wisdom and refusing to live in wisdom. It's choosing on purpose to reject. It's not, I don't know. It's, I see this, I reject this. This is purposeful. That's why it's madness. And so this pastor philosopher, probably Solomon, eventually he's telling us, I found myself lost in a maze. But with God's help, with wisdom, I got out. So he's going to explain his life before wisdom and after wisdom in hopes that others might find the same grace, the same wisdom, so they can get out of this maze. So with that background, now we can jump in. First thing he shows us in the first couple verses here is wisdom to escape. He looks at what God's grace has done for him, and he says, you know what? Wisdom is real strength in life, he tells us in verse 19. He looks at situations he's handled pretty well by God's grace and says, you know what? I had wisdom, and that gave me some strength. Isn't it nice sometimes to stop and just look back at things you've done in your life to see what God's grace has done? Isn't it nice to look back and see, man, without the gospel, I would have totally messed that up right there. Things could have been a lot worse. Isn't it nice to do that and see, wow, God has really been faithful to me? That's what Solomon's doing here. Wisdom has given him real strength in his life. The grace of God that changed him then renewed the way he saw life, and so he walked in wisdom. It gave him resources for dealing with the frustrations of life. And the first major resource we see it gave him is he recognizes he can see people the way they are. He basically says in the next verse there, look, everybody everywhere is really messed up all the time. They're not righteous at all, and they don't do any good. Now, if you're non-Christian and you're here, I know what you're thinking. There it is. You judgmental Christians. There may be some judgmental Christians in the room, but that's not what this text is saying. Solomon is having an epiphany. The light bulb has gone off. He's basically, by God's grace, saying, oh, that's what's wrong with me and everybody else. We're messed up. We're broken. We don't work. So he's not saying, man, all those people. He's saying, all of us, we don't work. We're messed up. And the context proves he's talking about how broken, messed up people are. Look with me at the next couple verses, verse 21 and 22. Here's how messed up people work. He says, look, don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You know, growing up, my parents made me go to church. Oftentimes, they didn't go, but they made me go. And I was never really paying attention. And then when I started paying attention in high school, I was shocked at how practical the Bible was. I was shocked at how relevant it really was. I mean, statements like this just remind me of how practical Scripture is. I mean, don't you love it here, especially if you don't know anything about the Bible? I mean, look what the Bible says here. It says, look, man, just chill out when you hear other folks say bad things about you. It's going to happen. And you've done the same thing to them, so calm down. Isn't it nice just to kind of, oh yeah, okay, it's so practical. But it's also very profound. It literally says in the Hebrew, don't take it to heart when people say bad things about you. Don't take it into your heart. That's idolatry language in the Old Testament. Giving your heart over to what other people think or say about you. Letting my worth, what I think of myself, how I feel about my place in the world is based on what other people say. That's giving your heart over. That's what the Bible calls an idol. You may not be jumping naked around a totem, but you are worshiping something besides God. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, look, you are worshiping yourself if you take this to heart. So don't do that. Wisdom says don't worship yourself, worship God, and you won't care what other people say about you. See how profound that is? Because ultimately, we get upset when people say bad things about us because in the maze under the sun, the only real security we have is our own self-worth, our own self-esteem. There's so many frustrations in life we can't control, but we can control that I'm valuable. Right? That Saturday Night Live skit from, 30 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? That's what we hold on to. And so if someone else comes along and says, you're not that good, you're not that smart, and I don't actually like you that much. If we've taken that into our heart, we're undone. We can't handle it. We're way too insecure to just let that go. See, but the grace of God is also right here in this piece of advice. It assumes we can't do it. And so the subtext here is that by the grace of God, the wisdom of God can shield you from such things. See, without the gospel in our life to anchor us, without the gospel securing us in the love of God, we are way too insecure to let such talk go. We have to defend ourselves. We have to get back at that person. See, but the wisdom that comes from the grace of God humbles us so we can let it go. It humbles us specifically because the gospel says you were so sinful and so messed up that Jesus Christ had to die to fix you. You were really messed up. That humbles you. That the infinitely valuable Son of God was willing to die to redeem us because that's what it took. And in His love, He was willing to because of His love. That it had to be that way and He was willing to humbles us, anchors us in the love of God. And so we can, you know what? We can let that go. Talk about me all you want. Instead, I choose to love you instead of trying to get back at you. Oh, isn't that great hope? Isn't that great wisdom for dealing with life? See, Solomon's looking at how wisdom changed him. He even says that he knew about wisdom. He was trained in wisdom by his father. And if you remember the story, he was gifted extraordinarily with practical wisdom by God. But even in all of that, Solomon recognizes this only comes by the grace of God because even he couldn't manufacture abiding, peace-giving wisdom. It had to be given to him by grace. Here's what I mean. Look with me at verse 23. What does he say? He says, all of this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. He had no wisdom. Here's how I put it for the kids. I couldn't make myself wise. I couldn't live wisely on my own. Wisdom had to change me. You see, part of the humbling of God's grace is that even when we try to live out of wisdom, even when we say, I'm going to be wise, I'm going to do this the right way, it so often eludes us, doesn't it? We can't do it on our own. I want to go back to talking about, you know, my personal testimony. You know, once Scripture started to really resonate with me when I was in high school, once I started hearing the message, I thought I got it, but I was actually missing the grace. I missed the wisdom. I started trying to be a really good Christian, and I thought I knew what that meant. I don't know what a good Christian means today, but back then I thought I knew. And I wasn't actually born again. I started trying to live a godly life. I would read my Bible. I would go to youth group stuff. I would serve. I was the guy in high school who would wear a tie on Wednesday nights to youth group. Yeah, I was that guy. Some of you aren't surprised. You know, I would work and I would work and I didn't have any peace. I didn't have any purpose. I didn't have any freedom or assurance in my life. And yet I was super captain youth group, man. Everybody knew Shaw's going to do something cool in the church. And I wasn't even a Christian. See, it wasn't until God's grace came and changed me that I stopped performing to make my life work. And instead, I was able to rest in the grace of God and the gospel. I was given wisdom to make my life work instead of having to work so hard for it. And that's right where Solomon says he was. Wisdom is too far off. He knew it was there, but he couldn't grasp onto it. It was too deep. It's too profound. It was too marvelous. He even says that he lacked the wisdom to learn from his own mistakes. He just couldn't grasp onto it. He couldn't get it. You get that, don't you? You felt that frustration, haven't you? Why can't I just make life work? So much frustration comes from not having wisdom. And it's not something you can just grasp or manufacture. You can't just go out and get some wisdom. Take a Sunday school class on it. That's why he ends this section in verse 24 saying, man, who can find it? Where is it? See, the wisdom to escape the maze under the sun, the wisdom to be able to do life and all of these frustrations, dealing with broken people in a broken world, we can't just grasp onto it and make it happen. We can't just be really religious, jump through all the hoops, and hope that God will be pleased, and then He'll give me what I need. It doesn't work that way. We try that. It doesn't work. And we can't just try the other thing. I'm just going to reject you and forget. I'm just going to live in folly and madness. You call it that. I don't call it that. I call it freedom. But I'm just going to live this way and say, forget you, God. There's nothing we can do to make life work in and of ourselves. And it's right there in that need that the grace of God and the gospel comes, because the gospel tells us that since we cannot collect or grasp onto wisdom, Jesus Christ, the personified wisdom of God, came to us to collect His people and grasp onto us. Hallelujah. He is too far from us. He's too deep. He's too profound. Who can go and search Him out? None of us can because of this great chasm between Him and us. But in the gospel, Jesus Christ crossed that chasm. He left His heavenly home. He entered our world. He lived among us. He lived perfectly righteous, a way that none of us could. He performed where we couldn't. He died the death for sin that every one of us should have died. And in Him is wisdom to escape this maze of life under the sun. Not in trying harder, not in feeling more guilty for your past so God will love you more, but in resting in the grace of Jesus Christ, in receiving Him as your Savior, as your Lord. He will then give you resources to deal with life under the sun. Oh, the gospel is the wisdom to escape the maze. So Solomon looks at how he escaped. And then he does something else. He looks back to that point where wisdom changed him. And he looks even further back to reinterpret his past in light of that wisdom through grace. In other words, what he hopes to find is wisdom from dead ends in his life. Now, before we jump into verses 26 through 29, if you were paying attention when we read them, they're interesting. The first thing I have to say about these verses is that Solomon is talking about his life particularly. There are some universal principles here, but they are not universal principles about men versus women, okay? In the context of verse 25, he wants us to understand both wisdom and madness of rejecting God. The wisdom of following God, the madness and folly of rejecting God. So he looks at a period in his life when he knew he was rejecting God. And he wants to say, this is how I was. He's remembering how he tried to make life work before the wisdom of God changed him. Okay, so with that in mind, this is his personal testimony. Let's look at verses 26 and 27. Here's what he says. He says, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things." Okay, this is not misogyny. This is not Saul. There it is. There's that Bible's anti-woman. It's regressive. It sees all women as inferior to men. That's not what's going on here. Let's let the text speak for itself. He admits at the end of verse 27, he was trying to find the scheme of things, how everything worked. He's trying to figure out how to make life work. And so he says, as a particular individual, that a particular woman came into his specific life, and the two of them together were bad news. She was a very enticing trap that left bitterness all over his life. And she probably felt the same way about him. Okay, it's a horrible situation is what he's saying. Okay, this is the Old Testament wisdom, highfalutin version of that Garth Brooks song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers," if you're still not checking with me. Okay, what he's saying is he's looking at, I was with this woman, and thank God I'm not anymore. That's what he's talking about. He's not making a universal principle here. But then once he recognizes that me and this woman together, we were bad news, we were bitter, it was a trap, it was terrible, he then pushes that out to a bigger principle to talk about how enticements and sins are traps for people, just like this particular woman was a trap for him. See, Solomon says that the way our relationship worked, me and this particular woman, it's an example of how sin messes everything up. It's a tangible reminder of how our restless, insecure hearts are always going after other things for security, for freedom, and for purpose. Now, if you're still not following me, here's what I mean. Let me give you a tangible example of this. I do a lot of marital counseling, or I guess that's of counseling for people who are already married but having problems. And the sad part about it is usually by the time someone decides to come to a pastor, it's been a long time of dysfunction and heartache, and it's usually very difficult. But after being, you know, doing this for almost half my life at this point, the most common problem I see, ready, you want to write this one down? Here it is. Here is the most common problem I see routinely. It's that spouses cannot fulfill each other because they weren't designed to. Here's what I mean. Every one of us has deep-seated needs in our life, a needs for purpose, needs for freedom to be who we're supposed to be, a need for assurance that we're okay and we're going to end up okay. And those needs are supposed to be met through a Creator God who can meet those needs. God alone can anchor our relationship, can anchor our life and give us purpose. God alone can set us free to be who we're supposed to be. God alone can give us assurance He's going to make everything okay. The problem is, we give lip service to those truths, and then even Christian couples then turn around and look to their spouse to meet those needs instead of God. They think things like, man, I have meaning in my life today because I'm married to this person. This person fulfills me in such a way that I have freedom. This person's love for me is so strong that I just know my life is going to be good. That sounds so romantic, doesn't it? What's wrong with that? It's a recipe for disaster because your spouse is not capable of fulfilling those needs, period. Oh, you'll get through the first month or a couple years perhaps, and it's okay. But as you keep pulling those resources from your spouse, you start to drain them. And you start to feel a lack of the flow. Hey, something's wrong. Why don't you love me as much anymore? And the fact is, you are draining them dry. And on their perspective, you're so needy. Why are you always pulling this from me? And then they're doing the same thing. They're coming to you for their needs. It's not working. And it's this vicious cycle of just, blah. Because your needs are not being met. And you think they don't love me enough. They are failing me. When really, you're not supposed to be going to them for those things anyway. And if it doesn't stop, the marriage ends and you start quoting verses 26 about each other. Oh man, that guy was a trap and so bitter. You have no idea, right? See, what Solomon is doing is he's looking back at something particularly that happened in his life. He's making a universal principle. He's trying to help people see the wisdom of God as, look, anything you and I look to give us purpose, to give us freedom, to give us assurance is an idol and it's a trap and it keeps us in the maze. We're supposed to find those things in our Creator. And so when we try to fulfill those needs through our jobs or through our careers or through our possessions, those things become idols. We are worshiping them. We are giving our hearts to them. And they don't fulfill us. Instead, they trap us. They own us. And we feel more and more bitter. See, Solomon realized that's what he and everybody else is doing under the sun. And so he comes to his conclusion. He goes, you know, I searched, but I could not find wisdom. And so where was he looking for wisdom? Look with me in verse 28. This is really profound. He says, you know, one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman... Among all of these, I have not found. Left the word out there, sorry. So one man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So again, before you freak out, Solomon the misogynist, here's what he's saying. King Solomon is looking at the 1,000 men surrounding him as advisors. We get that number from 1 Kings. Solomon is looking at the 1,000 women in his harem. We get that from 1 Kings as well. And he's saying, I couldn't find wisdom either of those places. Now, if you remember back in chapter 2, what did he say? One of the pathways we try to find wisdom is what? Through education and through sensuality and pleasure. And neither had wisdom to offer. And that's what he's doing here. He's looking at the same thing. He's looking at his 1,000-member educated class saying, eh. And he's looking at his 1,000-member harem pleasure center and saying, eh. No wisdom. Neither can answer the question. Here's how he put it for the kids. I really wanted help for living, but all I found were the fake helps of education and feeling good. See, he sought for resources to make his life work in the same area that every advertising agency on earth knows we look. How many commercials do you see that are about get more education or get more pleasure? Like all of them, right? See, but with wisdom, he looks back and sees, that doesn't work. That doesn't fulfill me. That doesn't give me the resources. It was a dead end back then, and now with wisdom, I see how much of a dead end it was. And we all need to hear that, dear flock. We need to be honest in wisdom about our sins and mistakes of the past and say, what was I trying to do to fulfill my heart or to make life work? And now that I'm redeemed, that doesn't go away. I still am tempted, so I need to recognize that so I can move forward and get out of this maze. Those temptations will come back to us. And if we're not rooted in the gospel, we will turn back to them. We will go to church on Sunday and we will give our life to our jobs. We will give our heart to our spouses and say, fulfill me. We will look to our social status and our success and our career as the anchor for our lives, and it won't work. It will be a bitter trap instead of the freedom offered in the gospel. And we'll come to church and we'll sing songs and we'll be earnest and we'll mean it, and we will still, why doesn't this work for me? And so as he ends, he writes from the perspective of one who did escape, who did figure it out, one who did find wisdom, and who now walks forward in hope. And he gives us a hint of that hope, that little phrase there in verse 26 when he says, you know what? He who pleases God escapes her, escapes this system. Now, if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian but you don't quite get the gospel like I did back in high school, you read that and you despair. He who pleases God escapes. And you're like, oh, man. Because what you hear is work really hard. Be really religious. Do your duty. Do all the stuff. Perform for God enough and He will come and help you. And if you're not feeling His help, you're not doing enough. So get out there. See, but if pleasing God is what's required, and verse 20 says we all sin, there's no righteousness, period, where's our hope? Where's our help? See, our help comes from God Himself in the gospel. Jesus Christ, the manifest wisdom of God, He did fully please God. And at His baptism, if you remember, God ripped open the sky and He shouted out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And 3 days after Jesus died on the cross for us, death could not hold on to Him. And so He burst forth from that tomb to the pleasure of God. And now those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this amazing thing happens. He takes your sin and He puts it on the death of Christ, so your sins died. He takes the pleasing life of Christ and He then puts it on you. He adopts you into His family through Jesus Christ. He makes you His daughters. He makes you His sons. And when you publicly profess your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, God Himself publicly confesses to the world, "This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." What an amazing thought. See, in Jesus, the pleasure of God rests over your life, giving you power to escape the bitterness of your temptations, the bitterness and regret of your sins and mistakes. You have resources in the pleasure of God for getting out of this maze of frustration under the sun. Oh, dear Christian, this is your birthright in Christ. This power, this wisdom, this joy of being in the pleasure of God. Walk in that power. Live in this joy. Rest in the pleasure of God over your life. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, don't you want this? I mean, don't you want to have the Creator God look at you and say, "I approve you. I accept you"? Will that give you purpose in your life? Will that anchor you so you can say, "You know what? I'm approved by the Creator. I don't care what people think about me"? We all like to say the words, "I don't care what people think about me," but we do deep down. Wouldn't it be nice to say that and mean it because you have the approval of the Creator? Don't you want to hear the Creator God say, "I am fully pleased with you"? Won't that give you the freedom deep down to be the person you know you should be? Don't you want to hear your Creator say, "You are my child"? What assurance that you have value. What assurance that God will make your life okay in your darkest days and in your death. You can have all of that. You don't have to perform for it. You don't have to wear yourself out trying to be really religious, trying to be the super captain church person. You simply rest in the gospel. You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, and all of that can be yours. And that is the wisdom that will help you escape the maze of life and will help you move forward in hope. Now let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, as we come before you this morning, those of us who have been around a while, Lord, we confess that we often don't live in the reality of your grace. We don't rejoice in your pleasure over us. We don't manifest joy because ultimately we don't really believe those things. We don't believe you're pleased with us through Christ. We don't have joy because we feel like guilty failures before you, and the cares of the world have made us forget your grace. Lord, help us. Pour onto us your pleasure in Christ yet again. Show us the beauty of your grace. Free us from trying to perform for you and give us the joy that you promise is in your strength. Oh, would you do that for your people today? And Lord, we pray for those who are here who don't know you. We pray, Father God, that our hungers and our thirsts for purpose and for freedom and for assurance, we pray, Father God, that you would use those to drive us to yourself. Because, Father, you will meet us in those needs. You will accept us and fulfill us and set us free to live in hope. Now, Lord, would you help us to believe that? Would you do your work of grace even now and draw people into your kingdom? And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.